Today we'll be coming from 2 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 5. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of King's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And the one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant."
I'm before you this morning, and we thank you for what you have done to secure our salvation. We thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's great news, because we all fit that bill. You came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Lord, to think about that and to think about how you have expressed your love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. You have given us hope, and that Jesus rose again, and you've given us a future, because he's coming back, and he will receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we will be also. We thank you that you are the God of glory, the one who said, "I will not give my glory to another." The one who the angels cry out in heaven that you are worthy and you alone deserve glory and honor. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And that includes us. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for allowing us to live in your world. Thank you for the privilege we have to know you. And Lord, we ask for help this morning as we walk through this earth with the effects of sin, the crushing effects of sin, being seen all over the place. We want to live, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us, to live as more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Help us to do that, even in this hard area we'll talk about this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember, we started out, this series kind of spinning out of Acts 18. We'll get back into Acts 18 right after Easter and finish out the book of Acts. But in Acts 18, Paul was talking to the Corinthian people and said, you know, "I will come to you if the Lord wills." And so we started to think about what that means. And we've kind of defined that and taken it apart and understood the decretive will of God, that God ordains things to come to pass. And then the desired will of God, that God gives us in his word principles that of things that he would desire of us. And we don't know what God's decretive will is until it happens. So what we want to do is understand, well, what is God's desire for us? And then we kind of tore that down a little bit and looked at some passages, and we really got down to the point where what God wants us to do is to be wise. He wants us to make wise decisions. That's what we do. We're making decisions all the time, right? You made a decision this morning. You actually got out of bed and came to church. And now some people didn't make that decision. They're still at bedside Baptist with pastor sheets and deacon pillows, you know, whatever they're doing. But you decide to come, and that's good. And you have decisions to make after, and some relatively benign decisions, but we have to ask, what is the wise thing, or what is the wise decision? Because a lot of times we're asking, well, what is sin and what is not sin? Well, just because something's not sin doesn't mean it's wise. It means it's not sin. And we're going to see that specifically in the area that we're going to talk about this morning. And what we've tried to do is to take this, we've said, what's the wise decision in light of who, you know, where I've been, where I am, where I'm going, and who I'm with. Okay, those are four things to consider. Where I've been, where I am, where I'm going, and who I'm with. What's wise? What's the wise choice? And what we've done is taken some of the big areas that I see all the time. I see people who are struggling with issues in life, and so I'm taking some of those issues, and we're working it out so we can see, well, how do you exercise this principle decision-making and making wise decisions in these areas? We talked about relationships because a lot of people struggle in relationships, and so we've talked about that. We've talked about time because time's always squeezing us, and it seems in this culture today, in the speed at which we live, time is an issue. And so we kind of talked about that. And the last time we were here, we kind of introduced the area of sexual purity. Now, some of you are here and you say, oh, that's right, that's what we're talking about. I was supposed to miss this week. And your wife forgot to remind you because she wanted you here. Or maybe your husband wanted you here, whatever. But this is a very, very important issue for us to think through. Listen. We regret. You can think of some of the things you regret in your life. Some of the things you regret, you can laugh at them now, can't you? You couldn't laugh when they happened, but you can laugh now. I'll share one of mine. There was a time, some of you heard the story a long time ago, but I was cutting the lawn. I was living in Ohio at the time, and I'm cutting the lawn, and we're in this little tiny church, my first church. I was only there for a couple years while I was finishing school, and this couple comes to church, and they're very prim and proper. I have a bunch of college kids that are coming over from Cedarville University, and then a handful of other people, kind of a mishmash of humanity. And yet this stately couple comes to church, and her dad was a pastor, and he's a very successful businessman. They didn't fit in our church at that time, okay? But it was like one of those things, as a young pastor, you're like, God, bring into our ministry a low-maintenance, high-output couple. And they were low-maintenance, high-output. I was so excited. And so they're going to take us out in their boat that afternoon. So I go out, and I'm cutting the lawn, and after I'm done cutting the lawn, I go and I start taking a shower, and I'm singing in the shower, and Ruth said something to me in the shower. And by the way, I've recovered from this, but there were times, can you believe it? I wouldn't listen to my wife. And I just said, yeah, 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 yeah. And so when I'm done my shower, this is BK, right, before kids. And so I get out, I take my towel, I put it over my shoulder, and I walk out of the bathroom right into the hallway, and there sitting in a rocking chair is the woman looking right at me, and I am just as naked as the day I was born. And she screamed, and I screamed. And I ran back in the bathroom and thought, I am going to die in this bathroom because I ain't never coming out. It was horrible. And obviously I came out, and she was kind, and she told stories about her dad and how her dad, someone walked in when he was on the toilet. Nothing made me feel better. She was trying so hard. But see, I can laugh about that now. Now, the day after, I couldn't laugh about the week after. Listen, when I preached, I could not look at her. I mean, my eyes would be going, whoa, you know, if she was sitting over there, I'd just go like this, you know. It was amazing. There's some things that you've done, right, kind of regrets that you have. But even if you make a financial, stupid financial decision, later on you can kind of laugh about it, can't you? You can, well, that was kind of just dumb, and that showed horrible priorities. You can kind of giggle about it. The area we're talking about right now, you can't laugh about this one. You'll never laugh about it. You'll never laugh about your sexual indiscretions. You'll never laugh about your affair. You'll never laugh about your porn addiction. You never laugh about this. I mean, this is way beyond that. This is something that is so overwhelming in life. Nobody ever laughs at the results of this divorce type of things that occur. And what's interesting that although the outcomes of sexual promiscuity and sexual impurity are predictable, right? We know what they are. We see them all the time. When we see someone getting involved and they're going over the edge, it's like watching the person who's going downstairs into the basement when the music's going, reet, 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 and you want to yell out, don't go down there! And they go down anyway. That's okay in a movie. And what happens is they're like a lamb led to a slaughter. And they go down and they make the drastic decision. And then we see the results. And you know what? And everyone else sees the results. But what they convince themselves, well, no one's ever really felt like I feel. And no one really understands where I'm coming from. And no one's had these feelings of love like I have for them. You convince yourself you're the first person that's ever gone through this. And even though you know all the outcomes, You do it. You think we'd recover by now, don't you? After thousands of years of human history and thousands of years of seeing the fractures that this kind of activity brings, you think we'd be wise enough to just stop and say, that's not a good idea. But by the time we do this, we're not thinking anymore, right? You and I have seen it so many times. And in the sexual area, some people will seek to convince themselves, well, what I'm doing is not that bad, right? No one's getting what? No one's getting hurt. Listen, ask the child who had to grow up without a dad because you left, and now they're embarrassed at key events because at key events they get to name you and your new wife and you and her new husband, and it's just a weirdness all the time. Ask them about that. Ask the people who are sharing Jesus when they're asked to justify your behavior as a Christian. Ask the wife who bears the scars of neglect and rejection. Ask the ex-husband who's trying to figure out how to support two households because of your lack of faithfulness. See, we know this. It's intuitive. But we know that you cannot sin without it affecting your life. But one of the dangers that we have is we feel we can control outcomes. We feel in our life, I can control the outcome. I can manage this enough. I know they couldn't manage. I know there's disaster all over when they did it, but I think I'll be able to handle this. I think I'll be able to manage this territory. And we know it's unmanageable, don't we? And yet we see it happen all the time. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is in this area is we're going to look at a biblical illustration that's going to kind of teach us, and then we're going to look at some principles that are going to help us, okay? Now, we know that Paul said the Old Testament was written for our admonition, right? So sometimes our correction, our warning, right? There's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are warning us, that are teaching us about how to live. It's obviously all pointing to the need for Jesus because everyone's busted up in the Old Testament, and it points to a deliverer that'll come and deliver people from their brokenness and lead them into his kingdom, and that's Jesus. And we're going to look this morning at the illustration of King David. So I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This, again, is one of those stories when you're reading it, you want to say, stop! Don't do it, man! Now, you already know what he did, right? I mean, this is a very, very, very popular illustration. I don't think anyone, you know, if you would say King David to most people, and you would say word association, King David, somewhere in their first couple of words would be David, Bathsheba, right? That would be in there. People might say, you know, David, a man after God's own heart, which is true. David, a king, which is true. David, a psalmist, that's true. David, a great general, a great warrior, that's true. But we know that he's identified many times by his great error. So what are we going to learn from this? Well, if you have your outline, just look at it. It's in your worship folder. The first thing we see here is we learn wisdom from this. I want to tell you a little bit about his life. David is a worshiper of God. Would anyone argue with that? David's about 50 now. Okay, he's not 10. He's not 25. He's not 33. He's about 50 years of age. And he had remained faithful to God during times of great adversity. I mean, Saul was chasing him down. He had opportunities to kill Saul. And by the way, and it looked like God opened the door for it. I mean, there's one time, you know, he's hiding in the caves, and of all the caves in all the world that Saul decides to go to bathroom in, it's David's cave. And he comes in, and one of his mighty men says, David, this is a God thing. You should kill him and walk out with his robes on, and now you're king. And David says, no, I can't do that. That would be wrong. He had opportunities to do wrong things, and he just refused to do them. He was a man of high character in so many areas. He was an effective leader. He was a man of grace and honor. He showed great grace to Jonathan's family. And the point is, as we think of David, is we're not examining the life of a rebellious man. That's important. This isn't a rebellious guy who's on the lam from God, okay? This isn't a rebellious guy who's running from God. This is you. This is me. This is a guy who loves God and made horrific, unwise decision. Here's what happens, see. The last decision that you make to be sexually impure is usually the result of about 15 unwise decisions you made before that. They weren't sinful decisions. It's just a lunch. It's just a dinner. Nothing the Bible says you can't go to lunch with one of your coworkers is cute. Nothing that says you can't go on a business trip and there's a worker. I mean, you shouldn't be in the same room, but, you know, nothing wrong with that. Nothing that says you can't work late at night with a coworker. I mean, but is it wise? Nothing says you shouldn't listen to her, to her complaining about her husband and how bad he is. I mean, there's nothing the Bible says you shouldn't listen to that, but is it wise? See, there's all these unwise, and then finally, the last choice you make is devastating. But it's not, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. And what we're going to see here is it didn't happen in a vacuum for David. It wasn't one day looks out, oh, that girl's cute, I think I'll sleep with her. It doesn't work like that. And so let's take this apart and think about it. Here, this is a guy, by the way, he fell in a time of great prosperity. He's now the king. He had waited so long to be king. He's now been the king for a while. His kingdom's established. He's been a king maybe as long as 7 to 10 years, and things are going well. And, I mean, he's got it together, and his kingdom is expanding. He's got riches. I mean, everything seems to be going well for this guy, which is fascinating because more people fall in this area in times of prosperity than they do in times of adversity. It's so strange. So let's look at it. What were some of the steps? Well, first thing we see is David wasn't doing what he should have been doing. In the spring of the year, the time, this is an important thing, when the time when kings went out to do battle, David was great at this. It was like catchers and pitchers report. He should have been a spring training. He should have been getting ready for the warrior that he is and doing the things. He wasn't where he should have been. He should have been doing something. Idle time leads to what? Mischief. And so here he is not doing what he should be doing. Now, it doesn't it seem strange to you that there was a time, hey, what are we doing? Well, this time of year is when we go, like, fight people. Well, it does seem strange to us, doesn't it? We're not in that type of culture. And so here he is, and he was not at battle. You know what he was? He was in neutral. Neutral's a bad gear to be in your life. Let me say that again. Neutral is a bad gear. I'm talking to retired people, some of you here. Neutral is a bad gear to be in your life. You don't retire to go into neutral, right? You retire to do something else. You say, yeah, to go into neutral. No. Just to invest some other way, to serve God some other way. And neutral's a bad place to be. And so here he is, and he wasn't at battle. He was in neutral. He had no plan for what he was going to do, no design. He's just hanging out. He's doing nothing. He wasn't accountable. He was not being wise. He wasn't engaging in his mind. This is a husband who should be home loving his wife instead of have a cup of coffee with a cute coworker. That's who this is. Okay? This is a guy who should be going home from work instead of stopping at Hooters because he likes the wings. That's this guy. This is a guy who should be doing something productive instead of being on his computer all the time. This is a gal who should be filling her mind with wholesome material reading instead of listening or reading trashy novels. Not doing what you should be doing. That's where David was. And then look what he does. Look what it says. David sent Joab sends them out, and they go out, and David remains. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch. He said, "Where are you taking a power nap? Just doing nothing." And he's walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now, I'm not going to get into all the details of this, and people want to be hard on Bathsheba. And it's not her fault. She was beautiful and she was taking a bath. And if the king's out, by the way, I'm not even going to get into that. If the king's out of battle, this didn't happen. Okay, just leave that alone. Some of you want me to preach on that, especially the guys, so I can take it easy on us. But the reality is he was, and you know what the scripture says? She was beautiful. You know what the word beautiful means in the Hebrew? Beautiful. Like if Fred Flintstone looked at her, he would have yabba dabba do. Would have been, wow. You know, hot, right? She's just that girl, right? And he looks at her. That's the problem. He could have looked and said, whoops, I shouldn't be looking there, but that's not what he did, right? He looked and he said, Whoa! He looked and he started to entertain some things. Why do you know he started to entertain them? Because he sent for her. He didn't say, "Well, look at the girl. She has no clothes. I think I'll buy her some. Have her come over." No, there was nothing honorable in the king's mind here. He obviously went from a glance to a stare and then to continual thoughts. Here was a man who had too many women, that as it was, if you want to know the truth. According to 2 Samuel chapter 5, he added to himself more wives and concubines against the counsel of Deuteronomy 17. And by the way, that shows having a harem of women doesn't abate someone's, listen, more sex doesn't abate lust. It intensifies it. The lie of Satan is that the way to make lust go away is to fulfill it, but that's not true. The more you fill your lust, the more your lust wants. The more you fill your lust, that's in every area of your life, whether it's in finances, whether it's in sexual promiscuity, whatever it is, that's how it works. Now look what's interesting. It's like God puts into his world someone to help stop him from himself. I love this. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Oh, she's Bathsheba. This is going to get worse. This is Bathsheba, and she's married to one of your 300s. He's listed in one of the 300 in Chronicles. David's 300, David's mighty men, those men who traveled with David when he was being chased by Saul, honorable men, mighty warriors. This was this guy. This wasn't some unknown dude. This was a trusted military guy who was willing to risk his life and risk his neck for David. It's that guy's wife. And David should have said, "Well, forget it." But he didn't. Now listen, when something like this happens, invariably when I talk to people after, I said, "Tell me about the yellow lights that happened in your life." And they'll tell me. They'll say, "Well, I knew when that happened I shouldn't, but," and then I convinced myself, and then I, you know, and it just goes on and on, the downward spiral. And what happens, and you see it, James lays it out, right? When lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished with you, it brings forth what? And this is going to happen in David's life, isn't it? It's going to happen numerous ways. And so he wasn't doing what he should be doing, and he started to lust and make an unwise decision. And then the third thing, he made an unwise plan. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her. He had a plan. What was his plan? "Hey, why don't you come over and play some chess? Let's get to know each other." Now again, you say, "Well, why did she go?" She had to. In this culture, there was no choice. If you're a woman and the king calls you, you go, period. If you don't, it costs your life. And so she goes. And he has an unwise plan. He had a plan. He wanted her badly. Do you think he's thinking of the results of this action? Listen, we make the most horrible decisions in our life when we make them on the basis of immediate gratification as opposed to long-term result. If we're making a decision on consequence, we're going to be wise, right? "Oh, this leads to that, and that's not good." But what we tend to do is say, in most cases, like 99.99% of the case, it leads to that, but I can manage it. Oh, okay. And so he carries out his plan. Well, what was his plan? Well, you see it. It's right there. It says, so David sent his messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. That was his plan. That was his plan when he saw on the roof. Don't you think that had already happened in his mind? If a man looks after a woman to what? Lust after her, he's already committed what? Adultery. By the way, same thing for a woman. Woman looks at a man to lust after him and desire him, she's committed adultery in her heart. And so he's just doing outwardly what he already done. And can I tell you what? I bet you this was exhilarating. I bet you it was. I bet you when this was over, he said, "Man, would I like to do that again?" He carried out his unwise plan. And then he compounded his sin by covering up. And you know what happened, right? He finds out she's pregnant. I'm not going to get into all the details of this. But what happens when he finds out she's pregnant? He tries to cover up. And he ultimately, we're going to make a long story short, he ultimately has this guy killed. He tries to get him to have sex with his wife so, you know, somehow they could figure out, well, yeah, it was that time you came home from battle when you were out there and you were called in and we had sex and that's how I got pregnant, but that's not how it happened. And by the way, there's a lapse here because this happens really rapidly in the text, right? She found out she was pregnant. You don't wake up the next morning and say, whoops, I'm pregnant. Wow, that's incredible. Right, so we're like a month, month and a half, 2 months down the road here, right? And so there's some time's gone on, and we don't know what transpires in the relationship, but we know now this time has gone on, and David has to concoct a plan. And he concocts a plan. He carries out this plan. And this man comes home, and he's so honorable, and he won't sleep with his wife. And so David says, I'll get him drunk so he'll sleep with his wife. He's so honorable, he won't do that. How can I do that? How about the rebuke to the king? How can I do that when other people are out doing what they should be doing? The other mighty men are fighting, that's where I should be. I.e. David, that would include you. And so he goes out. And I mean, to just recap the rest of the story, it takes about a year, and Nathan, over a year later, Nathan shows up and confronts David in his sin. And what we find out when Nathan confronts David in his sin is that David was living with the harsh consequence internally of his sin. He said, my bones were creaking inside of me. I knew what I did was wrong. I knew the results were bad. I was hoping against hope that maybe no one would ever find out. But the scripture does say you can be sure that you're what? Your sin will what? It'll find you out. See, Satan never shows the negative side when it comes to temptation, does he? He only shows the ecstasy, the fun, the fulfillment, the excitement, the stimulation, the adventure. He never tells a drinker, hey, tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and feel like there's someone with a jackhammer trying to get out of your head, and when you open your mouth, it's going to feel like there's 10,000 sweat socks in there. Never tells you that. Some of you know that by experience, don't you? Yeah. He doesn't tell the drug user that will lead to an addiction and your life will be ruined. He never tells a Christian marrying a non-Christian about the struggles and loneliness that they're going to endure. When the results of sin show up, by the way, and they will, Satan's not there to help to pick up the pieces. Listen, if you were to tell David when he was walking close with the Lord that he would do all this, he would have said, no way, man, I'd never dishonor God like that. But again, it didn't happen in a vacuum. Happened slowly, but surely. Again, I picked David because we've got to remember, David was an intense worshiper. He's called in Scripture a man after God's what? Own heart. Yet he sinned, and he sinned grievously. It all started when he gave in to lust, and that happened when he took his eyes off the Lord and decided to do something he knew was wrong. Now, the reason I picked David is this. We're made of the same stuff, right? We are. Let's be honest. Men, women alike. And this area of life is crushing people. It's crushing homes. It's ripping apart families. The results of this, the sexual impurity, has far-reaching effects that are different than anything else I've ever dealt with in my life. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at some things this morning that if we did this and the people in the world do this, that you think if just sexual impurity could be dealt with, and the gospel could touch that part of people's life. I mean, the pornography industry would be devastated. Education system would improve dramatically. Because why? Because moms and dads would still be together, and they could help the kids with the homework, and they wouldn't be fighting, and we'd have to watch that, wouldn't have dysfunction, and they could have, and those of you who are teachers, you could say amen to that. You deal with that. You know the results of that in a student's life. Unwed pregnancy would be impacted. There'd be less and less sexual diseases. STDs would decrease across the country. There'd be less sexual confusion. There'd be less objectification of women. Listen, objectification of women is at an all-time high. You would think that the results of, at least some results of the women's movement, was that there'd be less objectification. There's even more now. All you have to do is turn on your television set and see it. And what stuns me is that girls watching shows that are all about objectifying their sex, that stuns me. What's wrong with you? Divorce would take a nosedive. Poverty would be decreased. Why? It'd be no more alimony, no more money spent on porn. The adult entertainment industry would go out of business. Sex trafficking would die. Why? Because people are doing what they should be doing and not being sex crazed. Crime and gangs would decrease. More emotionally whole children would be born and be ready to succeed in life. And so how could I make a wise choice in this area? What are some of the things I can do so I don't start making unwise choices which are going to lead to disaster? Because they will. So what are things I can do? And by the way, these are things you need to do. I can't do them for you. I'm going to give you some broad sweeping principles. I'm not going to tell you what to do. That's legalism. By the way, this isn't a matter of spirituality. This is a matter of wisdom. You got to decide what's wise for you. Remember, based on where you've been, based on where you are, based on where you want to be, and based on who you're with. You have to make the decision, and it's not going to be the same for everyone. I'll be personal. I'll talk about some of the things in my life. It's not going to be the same for you. I understand that. But my concern is we're not even asking the question in this area. What we've done in the area of sexuality in our culture, we just have lifted up the feet, and we're going down the lazy river. And so let's talk about it. Let me give you some principles to protect our sexual purity, okay? Number one, wisdom commits to view only that which is consistent with biblical purity. I love what David says in Psalm 103. And if he would have done this, he would have been good. I'm not going to sell anything impure before my eyes. I'm not going to gaze. Job says in Job 31, I won't gaze at a virgin. Now think about that. In Job's culture, you covered everything except for the eyes and the feet. And he said, I'm not going to stare at a woman. I'm not going to stare at a virgin. And now there's more showing than the eyes and the feet, right? And so how much more appropriate is that, what we look at? Our culture is preoccupied with sex, not only in relationships, but in hard and soft pornography. Stephen Ewart writes, there are 47.5 million U.S. visitors to adult-oriented pornographic websites in January 2015. 72% of visitors were men, 38% or 28% were women. 62% of teens have received sexting. 41% have sent one. Think about that for a minute. Think about that. I mean, it's stunning. Gary Alcorn says in his book, Christians in the Wake of the Sexual Revolution, he said, for years I've asked myself a sobering question. For every believer in sexual sin who comes to me, how many more are there who go to others and so more who go to nobody? Obviously, my own level of awareness must be multiplied many times to gain a true perception of the moral condition in the evangelical church. I can only conclude that we're facing among Christians a moral epidemic of enormous and frightening proportions. Make no mistake about it, the Christian church is riddled with immorality among the young and the older, the single and the married, the lady and the leadership. No Christian is immune to sexual temptation. We do ourselves no favor to pretend that the same hormones and human weaknesses common to all people are somehow eradicated when we come to Christ. Enslaved by sexual sin in mind and body, plagued and haunted by its guilt, innumerable children of God are tragically incapacitated in their attempts to live for Christ. Nothing so hamstrings, listen to this, he's so right, nothing so hamstrings a believer's spiritual potency as sexual compromise, and never has the church in America been so compromised as it is right now. Boy, that's true. We have to commit to look what's right. I mean, look at what's pure. It's so important for us to do that. Ewart writes this, pornography caters directly to two areas of elemental lust, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. The problem with lust is that it spreads like a fire and it's never satisfied. Pornography baits you with the visual treat and hooks you with the fleshy enjoyment. You may be able to stop the visual input, but your flesh will instantly recall the images you viewed for relusting purpose. In other words, once you see it, you can't get rid of it. Your thought life is inseparably permeated with the images you view. They are stamped into your brain with the aid of hormones released during sexual arousal. As you see the fruits of the lustful fire grow in your life, you will probably want to be freed from its grip, but may find yourself powerless to gain that freedom. The growing lust in your life strengthens your bondage to the things that are sweet on the outside but bitter on the inside. That's amazing. And sadly today, again, the culture is not only engulfed in this, but the church tragically is involved. Pornography is eating up marriages, potential relationships. I came across a sad testimony of a Christian wife I read, and I read it to you as a testimony because it's such an epidemic. She writes this: after 6 years of marriage, I come to know my husband has been involved in porn for the past couple years. He portrays the image of being a Christian. I mean, he goes to church. He got fired from his job for going to porn sites. He lied to me about it. He also continually lusts after women, not just pictures on the internet, but TV, magazines, friends, next-door neighbors, women in crowds. He's been living a secret life that I had no idea. When I first confronted him in these things, he denied it all. Once I showed proof that I knew of his actions, he admitted them. I'm just sick over this. I feel like my life has been shattered. I feel so undesirable and unattractive. I know he loves me, but how could this ever have happened? How? Again, unwise decisions being made. Listen, I think I'll allow unfettered internet access based on my weakness in this area. Now, again, some of you aren't weak in this area. That's okay. But some of you know you aren't. So, I can handle it. Don't worry. I'll only look once. I'll never look again. And okay, that won't hurt me. That won't bother me. And I mean, this is how it works, right? You tell the same things to yourself that we all tell ourselves. And somewhere along the line, we're not thinking correctly. And remember what Paul said? He said, I want you to think on whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, I want you to think on those things. Now listen, there's no way that porn falls into any of those categories. What can I do? Well, let me just say some things. I think internet filters are good. I think parents, take control of this. I mean, with you, especially young boys, young men, take control of that. I mean, I know parents. He has an unfettered internet in his room. He has his iPad in his room. Well, just go out and buy him a Playboy and put it in there too. Well, I'd never do that. You did. Except if he can get to something way more dangerous than Playboy on his iPad. Way more and faster. Won't have to turn pages. Be wise. Get protection programs, Covenant Eyes. Just go to Covenant Eyes. Just get that. Read biblical reviews of TV shows and movies. Hold your standards, even if everyone around you aren't. I remember we sent our kids, my kids went to good Christian school, and they went over to some friend's house, and the thing in our house was, with our kids, no R-rated movies, until The Passion of the Christ came out. That was a little bit different. Anyway, no R-rated movies. And so they're over someone's house, and we get a call from one of our kids and saying, well, we're over here, and we don't know what to do. Why? Well, they're showing us R-rated movie, and we said our parents don't want it. I said, oh, this is not that bad. Watch it anyway. These are good Christian parents. And you're going to run into a little bit of that. But again, you have to make your standards based on where you've been, based on where you are, based on where you want to be someday, and based on the people with whom you work with, the people you're related to, your family, your friends, your church, your Lord. What is the wise decision? Commit to protect your children from bad influences. Help your children build a biblical view of sexuality and purity, right? And kids don't have it anymore. Listen, 89% of teens and 95% of young adults, these are between 18 and 25 for young adults, and teens are between 13 and 17 in this survey, speak about porn in a neutral or acceptable way. Neutral or acceptable. In other words, not bad. Now, they won't say it to us because we're like adults. But when they're wrong, it's not that. It's not bad. It's neutral. Or it's okay. Or it's a good thing. 1 in 20 young adults and 1 in 10 teens look at viewing pornography as a bad thing. Like they say, you shouldn't do that. 1 in 20. 13 to 25-year-olds view not recycling as more immoral than viewing pornography. Let me say that again. 13 to 25-year-olds view not recycling as more immoral than looking at pornography. There's a problem here. There's a high percentage of sexual confusion rooted in watching porn. More than one half of females teens and young adults seek out porn. More than 80% male teens and young adults seek out porn. I mean, most teens need to help some help navigating this. The average age of first viewing porn is between 12 and 13. Well, number two, I got to get down these. Number two, wisdom drives us to pray for strength. See, here's what we should know. I'm like David. I'm weak. Without him, I can do nothing. That's why Jesus came, right? He came to rescue people who have these issues, like us. You can say, I would never do that. Well, I don't know what the sin of your sin of choice is, but you're just as bad. Okay? Well, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You just don't get it. As a matter of fact, if you don't get it, you're worse. Because those who are sick will go to the physician. Those who aren't will try to fix themselves. But that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to deliver us from sin, didn't he? And so if that's where you've been, okay. Listen, it breaks my heart. And there are going to be some consequences. David never got out of the consequence of his sin. They chased him down the rest of his life. His life was like this, and then the rest of his life kind of flattened out and went down. That was a result of his sin. Did he go to heaven? Yes. Is he with the Lord? Yes. Is he glad he did what he did? Absolutely not. Did God forgive him? Yes, he did. But wisdom drives us to say, God, without you, I'm vulnerable in this area. You've got to be wise enough to say, you ought to say that to yourself right now. I am vulnerable. I need help. And where does our help come from? Our help, I like how the King James says, our help cometh from the Lord. Yeah. So we pray, right? Remember Jesus said, pray like this. Pray that you enter not into temptation. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Lord, when I get to that point where my eyes see something, pray that I don't lust after it. And if I start to lust, just convict me deeply and bring someone in my life to stop me from doing it. No one plans to do this, believe me. No one plans to run off with that cute chick at work. No one plans to run off with that guy who thinks who understands what she's going through and her husband doesn't. No one plans to do that. It happens because they're not praying for strength. They're not walking closely with the Lord. In the Lord's Prayer, it's lead us not into what? Temptation. Pray for your children. Pray for our teens. Pray for our adults. By the way, David's 50. Pray for our 50-year-olds. If you're married, pray continually that God will give you eyes only and always for your spouse. Singles, pray that God will keep you pure from now until your marriage. Remember that the Lord's will is that this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from, sexual impurity. That's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. And our God will give you the strength you need to deal with it. Number three, wisdom draws lines and deal with opposite sex. This is so important. Married people, draw some lines, make some recommendations, make your own. I mean, find out some things that are going to help you. Here's some that I think are important. Your world might be able to do this, but refuse to be alone with someone of the opposite sex in any building or setting, including a car. Refuse to talk to any man or woman, opposite, sex, obviously, about marriage except to elevate your spouse. Don't listen to them trash their spouse. If they start trashing their spouse, say, hey, you need a counselor. You know why? Because you're gonna listen to them because you're nice, right? And they think, oh, they understand. You don't understand. You're just nice. And then you cross that line somewhere, right? You cross, because the greatest intimacy is the intimacy of a bare soul. And once you bare your soul, the body's not far behind. Don't hire some cute girl because she needs a job. You say she needs help, sure, and get her some from somewhere else. Refuse to connect with an old flame online. Oh, that's a good idea. How about single people? Here's an idea. Gouge your eyes out. The Bible does say that, right? In Matthew 5, if your eye offends you, just rip it out and throw it away. Now, I mean, obviously that's hyperbole. Here's something. Treat married people the way you would want men or women to treat your spouse when you get married. Like, would you want some handsome, doodly-looking guy acting with your wife that way? The way you're acting with her? Would you want some cute little girl acting with your husband the way that you're acting with that guy? If you're single, early in the relationship, make some specific standards to protect you when the emotions get high. If your boyfriend or girlfriend dumps you because you don't want to make specific, because they want to, you want to make specific standards, thank God. And by the way, no overnights, no pajama parties. We're not in fourth grade anymore, all right? Number four, wisdom reminds us of the outcomes of falling sexual. You know what's a great exercise to do? Great exercise to sit down and write out, if I got involved in sexual impurity and I was outed for it, what would the results be? And write them down. That'll scare. Listen, the Bible talks about thinking about outcomes, doesn't it? I mean, only a fool doesn't count the what? Doesn't count what? Doesn't count the cost. Count the cost. Think of the outcome. Write them down. Write them down. Now, someone said to me, said, would Ruth divorce you if I, in fact, someone asked my wife this, would you divorce Bill if he ever cheated on you? And my wife's answer was, you cannot divorce a dead man. I took a mental note there. That might be an outcome right there that I'm not interested in, right? So write the outcomes. I'm going to lose integrity. I'm going to lose my spouse. I'm going to lose the respect of my children. I'm going to scar the future. I'm going to dishonor Jesus. I'm going to have to live with regrets. I'm going to have to live with some shame. I'm going to start hiding from people. I'm going to have to start lying and then remember what the lie was so I can tell the same lie the second time. I've always said if you don't tell lies, you never have to remember what you said. Proverbs chapter 5 talks about that. Just go Proverbs 5, 8 to 14, and Proverbs 6, 27 to 29 talks a lot about that. Number 5, cultivate a healthy sexual life with your spouse. If you're married, you know, Bible talks about that, right? You give your spouse your conjugal due, and that's important. You're not apart for a period of time except for prayer and fasting. That is vital, lest Satan would tempt you for what? Your lack of self-control. And then wisdom builds accountability relationships. The whole church in a general way, but to trusted people. Faithful are the wounds of a what? A friend, deceitful the kisses of an enemy. And so build relationships with people that, you know, they can hold you accountable. Ask me the hard questions. And then lastly, wisdom runs when the flesh gets weak. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, flee immorality. Don't you think it was written today? It says, you know, court it just a little bit, look at it a little bit, and just hope it doesn't bite you. And as long as you don't get fully involved, you're okay. No. Flee it. Run from it. I mean, that's big. That's big. Now, you say, Bill, I'm deep in, and nobody knows. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. God knows. He knows. And here's what he wants. He wants you to run to him and stop running from him. That's why he came. He came to seek and to save sinners. He's the great forgiver of sin. He's the great rebuilder of lives. He bore that sin, that heinous sin that you're doing. He bore that sin on the cross of Calvary. He died for it. He rose again to give you victory over it. You don't have to be a victim. Right now you feel like that. You feel powerless. I know you do. You feel powerless. How can I get out? Listen, it's not going to be easy, but it's not impossible. See, you're telling yourself, it's too far. I've gone too far. I'm just about out. I'm just about gone. I just don't know. Stop listening to that lie. And it starts first. You got to come back to God. Say, God, I want to run to you. That's what the gospel is. The gospel tells me to run to Christ. The gospel is where I get my power. The gospel is the way I live life every day. Why? Because I sin every day. And I get forgiveness every day. And I live in light of that. And the gospel tells me that I'm not going to condemn you for what you do because there's enough condemnation on me. And yet the Bible then reminds me that all of my condemnation was taken care of through Jesus. So run to him. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to put you on the shelf. You say, I've done it before. Do it again. You say, I've done it 100 times. Do it 101. Go back. And then again, do those other things. Build accountability relationships. You need someone in your life. Some of you need to get counseling. Some of you need to sit down with someone. Someone's gone so far, you just need some deep help. If you want to go a step further, you can call us. We can refer you to someone that's going to really help you in this area. But listen, don't walk away from this and be defeated, okay? I mean, what you can do has been damaging. I'll grant you that. But it's not irrecoverable. It's not irrecoverable. Father, thank you so much for these frank principles in your word. It's not surprising that your word written so long ago would have principles that are appropriate for today. And Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of the battle, that they'd be strong, they'd be firm, they'd be steadfast, immovable, abounding in your work, making wise decisions. And those who have not made, those who are in the middle of making a series of unwise, just about to go over the edge, Lord, would you just convict them deeply and remind them they can't control the outcomes and it's time to run back. And for those who have gone all the way over the edge and they feel broken and devastated and busted, Lord, may they just remember you're the only one that can put them back together. That's why you came. You came to seek and to save lost. You did not come to condemn the world, but the world through you might be saved. May they run to you. For those who don't know you, may they run to you and say, I am powerless with this. I need Christ. I believe he died on the cross. I believe he rose again. I believe he ascended to heaven. I need him to deliver me from my sin and to help me from my sinning. And Lord, may we continually, day by day, make decisions, wise decisions, based on where we've been, where we are, where we want to be, and who we're with, so that we might bring you glory. We pray in Jesus' name.